So we are in the book of Colossians, and we're going to finish up chapter 3. And chapter 4 is a lot of just names, and well, I shouldn't say it that way, names of folks that are with Paul, and so we'll probably go through that fairly quickly. So we've covered up through chapter 3, verse 17. The admonition in verse 17 is well worth repeating, though, because it would be a good motto. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So in chapters 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us how believers are to live in light of the supremacy of Christ, which we've been studying for the past several weeks. Christ is preeminent. The question we have to ask, is he preeminent in my life? And if so, then we ask, well, what is the believer's duty to him? The answer is in chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians, or an answer. And it describes the practical living of a believer based on the foundation of truth that Paul has laid out in chapters 1 and 2. So the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the believer's life, the first four verses of chapter 3, and then the fact that the believer's life is in union with Christ. And then we got into the section that called the believer's behavior. So we're to put to death the old life and we're to put on the new life, realizing that there's no difference in Christ. We're to forgive one another. And he said, above all, put on love. The passage ended with the admonition to do all in Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians, Paul says the same thing earlier in his ministry to the church of Corinth, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everything that we do should be for him, with thanksgiving, that he's given us the abilities, the desires, the opportunities to do them. We can apply two simple tests to determine whether what we're doing is for him or not. First, if we have a choice about something to make, we can ask ourselves, can we do this in Jesus' name? And then second, can we thank him for it? So in the preceding verses of chapter 3, Paul's been talking about relationships in general. And now he's going to get down to address family and business relationships. There's only a few short verses here. If you go to a Bible bookstore, I'd probably go to a library. Think about how many volumes have been written on what these three or four verses say. So we're just going to look at what Paul says through the Holy Spirit's leading and apply it. Let us apply it to our own selves. Some of you are wives, some of you are husbands. We're all children, I guess. But the Holy Spirit can direct us to understand what he has for us. There's a passage that's very similar to this, a parallel passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21 and going through 6-9. A lot of the thoughts that Paul discusses briefly in Colossians, he develops further in the Ephesians. But if you ask the person on the street today in our modern world, they would say that most of these thoughts are very archaic, that they no longer apply in our modern world. However, they are God's word. And we also need to realize that the whole book of Colossians is written to believers. And these commands are written to believers. Fearing God is essential to all relationships. In Nehemiah, he's getting ready to... let me read Nehemiah chapter 5. I think it's in my Bible. Nehemiah says he's tempted to do all these things, except that he doesn't do them because of the fear of God. we don't fear God in the sense that we run to hide from Him, but we're in awe of Him, and we express our willingness to do what He wants us to do by doing it. Nehemiah 5:15. He says, the former governor had before them, and they had taken of their bread and their wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. So as we look around in the world today, like Nehemiah, we see people doing things they shouldn't be doing. And the temptation is to, well, everybody else is doing it. Nehemiah didn't do it because he feared the Lord. And that's a motive for us as well. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. These are commands, but they require a voluntary response. No one can force the individuals to obey them, whether they're their wives, the husbands, the father, the children. They are commands from God, but it requires a voluntary response on the individual. Submit. It's a military term that means to line up under. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 13 when Paul tells us that we're to submit to magistrates. And it's also used in Ephesians 5:24 that the church is to submit to Christ. So it suggests, and I like this quote, so I'll read it so I don't get it mixed up, a voluntary submission of authority with implicit trust because of the concern of the one to whom you submit. It makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? A voluntary submission of authority with implicit trust because of the concern to the one that you're trusting has your best interest in mind. It has nothing to do with strength, education. It has to do with order. God is a God of order. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the husband and we have the wife. Galatians 3:28 says that male and female equal, rich and poor, bond and free, and male and female are equal. So it doesn't have anything to do even with gender. But any team, and a family is a team, has a captain. And the teammates voluntarily submit to the captain's leading. Notice that the wife's submission is to her own husband. This has been the pattern ever since Genesis 3:16. 1 Timothy talks about it in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Adam needed Eve. It's interesting that God has Adam give names to all the animals, and he notices that they're in couples. And he looks around and, where's my better half? Adam needed Eve. And then Eve was fit. She suited Adam perfectly. Genesis 2, 18 to 22. Eve came from Adam, but ever since then, future Adams have come from future Eves. It continues to be fit for wives to submit to their husbands. The key to this relationship being successful, as it is fit in the Lord. You know, when we take little passages out and twist them around the way we want, we can end up in a mess. So some of us male chauvinists might say something, well, that means, as it is fit in the Lord, that means that I'm God, and you're going to do whatever I tell you to do. No, that's not what it means. Believers are not to totally submit to anybody except God. Others would say, and this comes from the other side, that wives only submit to the husbands if he's doing God's will. And she gets to determine what God's will is. So if he's not doing what she wants him to be doing because it's God's will, then she doesn't have to submit. Well, both of those are as far away from what Paul wants us. What is it? It has to do with our motive. What is our motive for our submission? Wives submit because it's their duty to the Lord, and it honors Him. Don't you want to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord, honoring Him? We'll get to that with the children in a minute. Submission honors the Lord. But in the next verse, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Keep on loving your wife is what the verb tense is there. And then Ephesians says, as Christ loved the church. And the word translated love here is the Greek word, you've heard it before, I'm sure, agape. And it's not so much an emotion as it is a deliberate attitude, a decision to care for the well-being of another without regard for yourself or for reward. This kind of love loves because it wants to. It's independent of the response of the one being loved. How many times have you seen couples having problems, I don't love them anymore, is a response that you hear. But you see, it's a decision that you make that you're going to do that no matter what the response is. If it is a love that God has for the world, that's true. It's the love that Jesus had for the Father and for us to give His life. And it's a love that doesn't diminish. The husband's love means self-denial for the wife's sake. Well, if she wants to go shopping, I'm not sure about that. But the husband's love means self-denial for the wife's sake. We can go shopping at Lowe's. That's okay. He loves even when wronged. Paul goes on to say, don't be bitter. Do not have the habit of being bitter. Once again, it's a verb that's a continuous action. And bitter means ill-tempered or provoking. Isn't it amazing how when we live with a person for a while, we know just what button to push to irritate them? You know? Can't you pick up your socks? Can't you close the cupboard doors? Don't provoke each other. It's written to the husbands, but it's applicable for the wives as well. The little things that set off one another, don't do them. Notice that the wife's submission and the husband's love are both commands that require voluntary choices, as I said earlier. Neither one can make the other one do it. Reading through these first two and recognizing the responsibilities that we have as wives and husbands, we realize how important it is to pick a partner that we're willing to submit to and that we're willing to die for. Some of us are past that, but some of us are looking forward to that. Those are the qualities that we value in our future husbands or wives. And it's important to remember that rebellion, not doing these things, these are commands that God has given us. If we rebel against them, that's sin. God is a God of order. So then there's some instructions for the children in verse 20. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Obey means to hear and to hearken. Tom often uses these phrases in his prayer, that we might listen and obey. It is right and pleases God for children to obey their parents. Children, do you want to please God? Obey your parents. And it's true even if the parents are unbelievers. The situation can become very complicated, I grant you that. But the general rule is to obey. Some translations have, well, it's well-pleasing in the Lord, which suggests that as disciples, we're in the Lord, we please the Lord by our obedience. And the obedience that's demanded is not a grudging obedience. It's not, oh, all right, I'll do it. As children go out on the road, obeying parents may no longer apply. However, they continually have an obligation to honor them, as the Ephesian portion talks about. So now we're going to come back to the fathers. In verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. While fathers are specifically addressed here, probably because they're more likely to need this advice, mothers should learn from this as well. Provoke, exasperate, nag, vex. The passages in Colossians 3 and 4 and Ephesians 5 and 6 are very similar, but there's two in Ephesians it says don't provoke your children, and in Colossians it says don't provoke your children. But in Ephesians, when it says provoke, it says don't make them angry. But in Colossians, it's a different word. It means don't irritate them by constantly finding fault in them. Oh, couldn't you have done that better? I could have done that. The first one is more physical. Don't make them angry. The second one is more mental. Fault finding. Don't discourage them. Don't continually be looking for fault. Don't use disheartening talk. It's more of a psychological reaction. So those are the family relationships. Just a few verses. Books written about them. But God's word is very simple. And again, now he's going to go on to relationships outside of the family, in the workplace. And if we look at the word servants or bond slave, as it might have been talking in those days, we're talking about today's employees. Servants, obey in all things your masters, your bosses. Employees, obey in all things your employers according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Chapter 4, verse 1 is at the flip side of that. We've talked a few verses about servants, and so he says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we are servants, and we're to serve with a singleness of heart, no false motives, out of sincerity, out of simplicity. Heartily, it's out of the soul. It's a cheerful diligence. It's an all-out effort. It's not just a, got to go to work. And he says there's no respect to person. It's not based on outward appearances. Remember when Samuel was picking a king for Israel, and he went to the household of Jesse, and he brought out all these tall, strapping young men. But he said, the Lord looks on the heart. It's not on appearances. 1 Samuel 16. Employees are to work for their employers as if they were working for God. And we have to remember that God sees us even when others don't. So the boss isn't looking, take a little cat nap. No. The master sees what you're doing. All work is sacred. It's work for God. And whatever is done is to be done heartily as to the Lord. Paul has a similar admonition in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. One example of this in the Old Testament is Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 31. And every work, this is sort of a summary of Hezekiah's rule, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it all with heart and prospered. Hezekiah did everything as the king that he could do, and he did it heartily. That's the way we're to approach our jobs. Throughout the New Testament, there are many passages regarding the role of the servant. However, there are relatively few dealing with the masters. But this is consistent, like passages like James 2:5. Though servants will have a low place on this earth, they will have a high place in heaven. Verse 23, the King James Version loses something in that translation. It says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily." Those are two different do's. Whatever you do, work at it, not because you have to do it, because you want to. Even trivial, thankless, undesirable jobs fall under this injunction. And God will reward faithful service, even if the master doesn't. So therefore, we don't worry about earthly rewards. He will more than make up for it. Notice in verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance." How many servants in those days would have had an inheritance? They weren't in a rich family that they were passing down things. But here, the lowly servants are promised an inheritance, not here on earth, not out of our parents' wealth, but of God's wealth. What an inheritance that we have. As sons of God, they will have an inheritance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, and Philippians 3, 14, that we're to run to receive the prize. So we put our best efforts forward. However, an inheritance is something that will come to us as sons, not because of something that we've done, other than to believe in Christ. An inheritance is to a son. And so the way that God's going to reward us is just like the way we got salvation. It's through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we will have, and the servants that he's talking to here, will have an inheritance. And the end of verse 24, where the King James Version says, "For ye serve the Lord Christ," it could be a command. Serve you, the Lord Jesus Christ, making it a command. And then he contrasts in verse 25 the difference between those that do things heartily for the Lord and those that don't. Another motive for serving the Lord is that your worth ethic is above those that don't do that, and they're going to get a reward too. It will be a just recompense. It's what they earned. And there will be no respect of persons in the handing out of these rewards. The small and the great will stand before the Lord, and he'll reward them. The last verse in this section dealing with masters is actually in chapter 4. "Bosses, reward your servants as you would have God reward you. Make sure that it's just and that it's equal. They are serving you and your master, so you need to recompense their work." James has a contrast in James chapter 5, verse 4, about evil masters. In 3:24, the servant knows the Lord. And here in 4:1, the master knows the Lord, who is, after all, master of all. So you're employees and you have the same master. There are some that suggest that verse 2 in chapter 4 actually goes with verse 1, although the subject changes from business relationships, seemingly. The thought is that masters, give your servants which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven, and continue in prayer, asking the masters to pray for their employees, which is an interesting thought and certainly worth considering. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to you ought to answer every man. Once again, the verb tense here is keep on continuing. Don't just do it for a while and then take a break. Keep on earnestly praying. It says to watch, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Watch, look for opportunities to pray and avoid distractions. Give vigilance to persevere in your prayers. If you're washing dishes, if you're mowing the yard, if you're driving down the highway, and somebody's name comes to your mind, pray for them. Watch for opportunities, it says here. God has brought you that person into your mind for a reason. Pray for them. Watch for opportunities. When Paul completed the passage in Ephesians dealing with family relationships, boss relationships, he continued with a section on prayer. And so the two of them are related in Ephesians and in Colossians. And so when we think about all these relationships, we are to continue in prayer. We continue in prayer for our employees. We continue in prayer for our masters. We continue in prayer for our children, for our wives, for our husbands, for fathers, for mothers. Continue in prayer. And again, with thanksgiving. Verses 3 and 4, with all. That's probably not a word that y'all have used very often. It's not Southern for with. Yeah. Y'all, with all. It means at the same time. At the same time that you're praying in verse 3 for the others, pray for us, Paul says. Don't forget about us. Pray for us. While you're praying for your employees, bosses, pray for us. In order that we can make it manifest, that what we're saying is clearly revealed so that it's easy to understand. Paul was given the blessing of being able to reveal some of the mysteries of the scripture that were hidden in the Old Testament. A mystery is an Old Testament, or it's a truth that was not revealed until Paul or others might have revealed it. So he says, what you ought to do is pray for me so that when I'm making manifest these mysteries, people can understand them. Although he was in prison, Paul asked the Colossians to pray for an open door to minister, not an open door to get out. Between the passages in Ephesians 6 and here, Paul asked them to pray for him to deliver a clear message, whether he was in or out of jail. John's words to the church at Philadelphia in 3:8, he says, God has given you an open door. Take advantage of it. When we're thinking about prayer, most of the time, a lot of the time when we go to the Lord, we're telling Him what we want. Prayer is an opportunity to ask God what He wants us to do. I'm sure there were believers around the Roman world at that time that were praying for Paul to be released from jail. He was in jail long enough to write these four books. If God had answered that prayer early on, we wouldn't have Ephesians. I'm being facetious here. But sometimes God puts us in places that we don't want to be. And to pray, God, get me out of this, might not be God's will. Pray for me that whether I'm in jail or out of jail, what I'm saying is going to be made manifest and clear to those that are hearing it. You know, he had a very captive audience. They thought he was captive. They were captive. To tell the truth to all those that were guarding him, to those that come visit him. You know, we think about today, we oftentimes are praying for those that are in countries where the gospel is limited, restricted. And maybe the preacher is thrown in jail. And we want them to be released. But, did God put them in jail for... They would never have been noticed. They wouldn't be in the newspaper. They wouldn't be on television if they wouldn't have been arrested. Maybe that's what God's purpose in doing that. So when it comes to prayer, it says that we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We don't necessarily know what God's will is. The early church was praying for James, and they cut off his head. Herod cut off his head. They were praying for Peter, and he got out of jail. We don't know what the Lord's will is, but we have the Holy Spirit, and he knows what God's will is. And he intercedes for us when we don't even know what to say, the passage says. And so we pray for God's will and understanding and the knowledge to understand that what comes may not be something that we want. There are some that overemphasize these prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, going so far to say that the Gospels and other books aren't for the church. The church didn't begin until the end of Acts, and only those books that were written after that apply to the church. However, Paul said that he was in bonds because of that which he'd already spoken concerning the mystery of Christ. So that means that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are not the first revelation of the mysteries of Christ. He was in bonds because he'd already said that. So these four books can't be the only four that apply. It sounds like a really far out belief, but that is prevalent or not prevalent, but it is in our world today. All the epistles are applicable to the church, although there are portions that deal primarily with the Jews. Technically, verses 5 and 6 are not part of the prayer, but they are part of Paul's advice. And when we come back for the next meeting, we'll start there. And then we'll go to the book of Philemon. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is preeminent. Father, may our desire be that to make him preeminent in our lives, so that everything that we do focuses on him and is for his glory and yours. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.